We continue in our series on the Gospel of Luke, looking this morning at chapter 22, verses 24 through 38. That should be page 882 if you'd like to use the Bible there in your seats. And that is a new song for us, and I will note that in my oversight, the refrain for that song did not get printed. So when we sing it again in a few weeks to keep it fresh for us, there will be a refrain, and invite you to join in with even greater vigor then. But last week, as we celebrated Easter, we celebrated what Jesus said in the Last Supper, helping us understand the significance of Easter through the significance of His sacrifice. And so we find Jesus with the disciples still in the upper room the night before Jesus' crucifixion. And so now let's attend to God's Word, Luke 22, verses 24 through 38. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves it? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. And thank you for those that are gathered this morning to hear your word. Thank you that your people around the world have been gathering, are preparing to gather around your word, that in your word they might see you and know you and hear from you, even as we pray that we would this morning. Speak to us by your word, through your spirit, all that you would have to instruct us, correct us, convict us, strengthen us with. Would all I have to say be your word for your people, and all that falls short, would it be quickly forgotten, like chaff upon the wind. This we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Transition requires preparation. When you move from one thing to another, especially if you're kind of moving on to something bigger and better, you need to be prepared for what's to come. In order to be ready for the next big thing, you need preparation and formation so that you really go on to the next thing instead of staying where you're at. When you're training a child to move from training wheels to balancing just on the two wheels, mom or dad who holds on to the back is going to say, "Keep pedaling." Because when you have training wheels, you can stop pedaling and the bike just kind of leans over to the side a little bit and you're okay. But if little Johnny, little Susie does that when there are no training wheels, if they suddenly stop pedaling, they're not just going to tilt over a little bit onto the training wheels, they're going to fall all the way over. They need to be prepared for what's next instead of reverting to old habits. When you're getting ready to move from high school to college, you can't use the same study habits that you did as a freshman in high school as you go into upper academics. A bachelor can't keep living according to all the ways that he has lived in his own freedom on his own time up into the wedding night. He needs to be prepared to live as a married man. Transition requires preparation, or else we will revert to the old ways that do not conform to what is coming next. Jesus has been preparing his disciples for what is next. And I think you'll note, if you are familiar with Scripture at all, that many of the things Jesus says in the passage that we just looked at aren't completely new. Jesus has been talking about service. He's been talking about sacrifice. He's mentioned persecution many times along the way. Jesus has, in his ministry, been preparing the disciples for what's to come. He's been preparing them, even though they haven't been paying attention to the fact that he's going to be rejected. He's going to suffer, die, and rise. He's been preparing them for the time that when he rises, he will ascend to heaven. And the apostles, along with the rest of the disciples, will be called to carry forth the mission to live according to the ways of the kingdom. He's been preparing them for the kingdom, preparing them for his ascension as he leaves them to carry out the mission. And in this passage, as Jesus has one last lengthy conversation before his death and resurrection, Jesus continues to form them, to prepare us for what's next. Jesus prepares them to serve like him. He prepares them to share in his kingdom, to depend on him, and to be ready to suffer persecution like him. He's preparing them to not fall into the old habits, the old patterns of pride, of competition, of self-sufficiency. In many ways, this is like a graduation speech as a group of students moves from one school to another, from one phase of life to another. And as we approach graduation season, many of you will start seeing snippets of graduation speeches online. And yet, even though we might not be at that school, we might not be graduating, those same words of preparation and wisdom are helpful to us. In many ways, this is Jesus' graduation speech to the 12, preparing them for this next phase and preparing us to walk in that same phase with them. Let's receive Jesus' preparation this morning, first to serve like him. If you weren't here with us last week, or it seems like Easter was eons ago, as we looked at the preceding passage, it ended with Jesus speaking of his betrayal. And there's no real hard separation in the text. It just continues to move on. And so we see this dispute arise as to who is the greatest, but it comes from Jesus indicating his betrayal. You can kind of see how this might develop. Jesus says, someone's going to betray me. And they start saying, well, who could it be? And they start saying, well, it couldn't be me. Well, it couldn't be me. Well, look what I do for Jesus. Look how well I understand his teaching. Look how well I'm following after Jesus. And suddenly it turns from denial of betrayal into competition and comparison. Who is the greatest? Well, it couldn't be me. I couldn't betray Jesus. I'm the best. Jesus warns them that as they move from self-defense and self-justification to self-aggrandizement, that they are walking in a way that will lead them to patterns of leadership, patterns of authority and power like that of the world around them. Jesus says, beware. Watch out for the leadership of the Gentiles. Specifically, he says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. Jesus knows that the disciples are tempted to lead and exercise authority in the patterns of the world around them. It's interesting that Jesus points to the Gentiles. This would be the Roman system. In much the same way that ancient Israel, when they came out of captivity and came into the promised land, what did they want? They wanted a king, but not just a king. They wanted a king like all the nations had. Jesus knows our heart, our tendency to pattern ourselves on the familiar around us instead of the specifics which God calls us to. And Jesus points out the way that the Gentiles rule. The kings, they lord it over them. They don't just say, I have a little power. They continue to build and build and build upon that power, make it clear, demonstrate it, project it, have processions down the streets so that no one is in doubt who's in charge. He goes on to talk about those in authority being called benefactors. Those that have money and privilege and power, they were supposed to expend it for the benefit of the people. In fact, a lot of these people, they didn't have to pay taxes because the assumption was that instead they would spend a lot of money on the people, and the people in turn would say, this is our benefactor, Maximus. Look what Maximus did for us. Oh, he built a new road. We owe allegiance to Maximus. Oh, he fixed the gutter problem and the pollution problem. Hey, we need to have a great banquet in his name. Power, authority, privilege, and honor. This was the reason, this was the motivation of how the leaders around the people of God led. Jesus says, you're not to lord it over others. You're not to lead in order to get glory from others. Instead, he calls them to be like the youngest. Any of you the youngest in your family? The youngest sibling? Now, in some ways, the youngest sibling sometimes gets the best perks, but also they get the worst from all the oldest siblings. Or you have an experience being the youngest in the family. Perhaps you've been the newest person at a job. One of my first jobs in college was to work at a small coffee shop. And the first day, I was not working on the coffee machine, making espressos and lattes and handing out the pretty cakes. The first day on the job, they had me working the dishwasher. Newest person, lowest person on the totem pole gets the not so nice jobs. And the youngest people in society had the least privilege. They had the least rights. They had the least recognition. In fact, the word young person, pais, sometimes refers to a child, but sometimes to a servant or a slave, because it was understood that the least of these people were often enslaved to the whims of others. And so Jesus is saying, act as if you don't have privilege. Act as if you don't have status. Act as if you don't have power. Be like the youngest. Be like a servant. Jesus doesn't merely prepare his people in words, though, but in what he does. Jesus' challenge is to ask, will you define greatness according to the world, or will you follow not only what I've said, but what I've done? He sets up this interesting kind of contrast in this challenge here in verse 27. For who is greater, one who reclines at a table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? That's what everyone would say. Well, the guy who is rich, the guy who's in charge, he gets to sit and everyone serves him. But Jesus says, but I am among you as the one who serves. Peter, John, Matthew, they all would have said Jesus is the greatest. He's the great teacher. He's the great leader. He is our great messianic hope. He is the one that is serving us. And as we read in John chapter 13, he's the one that not only serves them, he's the one that got down on the ground and did the dirtiest of jobs in washing his disciples' feet. Jesus doesn't just prepare us in words, he prepares us in the model of himself. He asked, will you follow me in service? Will you follow me in sacrifice? Will you give up? Not your greatness, but will you give up your definition, the world's definition of what greatness is, and understand that greatness in the kingdom, even as the great king before you, is expressed in service? This is a challenge. As much as we are familiar with Jesus washing his feet, as much as we are familiar with the call to service, as much as we understand that God's followers are to be sacrificial and humble, we still struggle with it. Just this week, I got a number of emails and an advertisement for Christian churches to stand firm for the rights of the church in America. We need to take hold of our rights. Now, let me be clear. We, as Christians in America, have a lot of wonderful, great rights. Freedom of press, freedom of religion, freedom of assembly. We benefit from those rights. But the call of Christians is not to say, that is my right. I am going to grab it. I am going to hold it. And God forbid that anyone try to take it from me. It's rather the giving up of our rights or the pursuing of the rights of others. The gospel implication of following Jesus is not demanding our rights, ensuring our privilege, but serving that of others. You can see this in Ephesians 5 and 6. Jesus is talking to husbands and wives, fathers and children, slaves and masters. Fathers, the most privileged, the people with the most rights in the society. Does Paul, speaking on behalf of Jesus, according to the implications of the gospel, say, fathers, you have the right to make your sons do whatever you tell them. And if they don't, you can beat them, you can whip them. In fact, you have the right under the law to kill them. Jesus says, fathers, do not exercise your children to anger. Consider not what is your right, but what will bless your children. Sons, children, don't worry about exercising your rights. What you need to do, you need to submit. You need to obey your parents. Husbands, wives. Husbands, your wives are essentially your property. Do with them what you will, physically, mentally. No. Those might be the rights of the world. Husbands are to die to themselves for the sake of their wives. Wives, not to say, what are my new rights in Christ? How do I hold on to this wonderful privilege? But wives to submit to husbands. Even in the interaction between slaves and masters. Slaves, you are called to freedom, but Jesus primarily is not asking how will you exercise your freedom, but how will you serve your master? Master, how will you refrain? You have a right societally to whip and beat and punish. But will you choose not to threaten, but to love? Serving is not antithetical to greatness, but serving is how we participate in greatness in the kingdom. It's not that we don't have rights, that we don't have privileges, that we don't not have blessings or standing or status. But we give them up or set them aside or share in them. In emulation of Christ who left the glories in heaven to come and walk among us to wash not only the filth from our feet, but the pollution of the sin upon our souls. Jesus is preparing us to walk in the greatness of his kingdom by serving like him. Service is important to understand what we do with power and what we do with greatness. And just a spoiler warning, if you haven't 60 years on read The Lord of the Rings, I'm going to give something away. But in this great story, for those of you familiar, this hobbit Frodo, he's carrying this ring, this symbol of power, and with its power comes the ability to bind the hearts and minds of all those in Middle Earth, the great elves, the dwarves, and man all together. And Frodo is supposed to go to the mountain and throw it in the fires and destroy it. And yet, even though in many ways he is the hero of the story, the last moment he can't, because it continues to echo in his head what others like Boromir and others he's interacted with. Yes, this great power has been used for evil, but if we hold on to this power, think what I can do with this power. Think what amazing things I can do if I hold on to this power. And so for Frodo, for all of his greatness, gets him all the way to the end. But really the hero is Sam, his friend who, by the way, is also his gardener. Frodo is the rich young heir who's benefited from Bilbo's kindness and all of his money, but is holding on to power, where Sam is willing to do whatever it takes, setting aside the power because he has been trained to serve. He assumes he doesn't have the power, and so he is ready to give it up when that is in the interests of others. service prepares us to not grasp at power. Because that's what Jesus goes on to tell his disciples. Not only are they being prepared to serve like him, but to share in his kingdom. And he needs them to understand that they are to share in his kingdom because they will be tempted to grasp at the kingdoms of man, at the power of man, at the building of their own kingdoms. Jesus commends them for their faithfulness. Verse 28, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, in the midst of difficulties, in the rejection of the chief priests and scribes, in the challenges along the way, they've kept with him. And he says, I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom that you might eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus has a kingdom for his people. The kingdom that he receives from his heavenly Father, he shares with his disciples. Those that instead of giving up or giving in, those that haven't walked away, those that haven't looked elsewhere for glory, they have remained with Christ. And for them is a share in the kingdom. As one commentator writes, they are to share Jesus' rule. Their rule in the future will involve table fellowship with Jesus. They will have authority over God's people, Israel. They will celebrate with him at the messianic table. They will administer justice over Israel. Their union with Jesus means that they share in the benefits of his rule. Jesus is saying, difficulty is coming. We're going through trials. But if you stick with me, I have a kingdom for you. Now, on one hand, this is a specific promise for the 11, not including Judas, and then later Matthias, who joins as part of the 12 in Acts 1. But we all don't have, perhaps, the privilege of judging Israel as the 12 apostles do, but we all have the promise of sharing in the promises and benefits of the kingdom. We will all share in the benefits of Christ's rule if we are faithful to Christ. To share in Jesus' kingdom is to receive his rule and his ways instead of trying to build our own kingdom or grasp at our own power. Jesus is trying to say, hold on with me for a greater kingdom, because offers will come over and over again to grasp at a present kingdom. Jesus doesn't know this is just a temptation for them. This is a temptation he himself walked through. You remember as Jesus is baptized, he goes into the wilderness to prepare. And it records for us how the devil tempts Jesus with all the kingdoms of the world. It says, if you will just bow down and you will serve me, I will give you all of these kingdoms. But Jesus rejected the devil's shortcut to earthly power and prestige. And so for us to share in Jesus' greater kingdom, we need to say no to lesser forms of power, lesser forms of power and rule and dominion, and instead receive what he offers to share with us in his kingdom. We may have authority. We may have influence. We may have position. But in the end, we are called to understand that we never own whatever we have dominion over. It is never ultimately ours. Instead, we are to steward it as what we have received from the Lord Jesus, who is truly King. It means we need to resist the temptation to look at our family, to look at our home and say, this is my kingdom. Things are going to run in this household my way. Or to look at our community and our neighborhood and say, I can't exist within this community unless things are done my way according to my standards. Or to walk into our place of business or where we work and say, my rules, my way. Jesus is warning us against the temptation to try to build a kingdom for ourselves in the here and now instead of receiving a share in the greater kingdom that he offers us. It pushes against our temptation in America, but not just America, throughout the world, to try to grasp unduly at political power. One political commentator, Jonathan Rauch, said, America needs Christianity. The American political system needs Christianity. In fact, so much of it was built on Christianity. But as he says that, he points out that much of the problem is that Christianity trusts or has trusted so much recently in the political system. He says this specifically. He says, Christians made a gamble about 40 years ago. They approached politics as a gamble, that if the church gets into politics, partisan politics, then politics will be more affected than the church. And they lost that gamble. As we've grasped at political power, at beating our political enemies, about having our guy in the White House or in Senate or in the governor's mansion, the more we've grasped at that, the more partisan politics has had a hold on us. But if we will receive the reign that is Jesus's, if we will receive not money, not fame, not honor, but the fellowship and hospitality he offers us at his table, then we can say no to grasping at earthly kingdoms, at earthly domains to receive what he has instead. Our calling is not to grab at earthly power, but to rely on the Lord. Jesus prepares us to serve like him, to share in his kingdom, and to depend on him, to rely on him. Saying no to grasping at greatness, honor, and power means depending not on oneself, but on the Lord. As a lesson that Simon Peter seems to be struggling with. Reverting in times of stress to relying on himself, to his pride, to his own capacity. Jesus reveals this even as he's addressing his disciples. He turns to Simon. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter says, wow, that's scary. Jesus, thank you for praying for me. I so need your love. I so need your help. I need your forgiveness. It's like he doesn't even hear it. He says to Jesus, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. This is not the first time, if you'll read through this gospel and other gospels about Peter, when there's stress, when there's a challenge, Peter is always ready to run into the challenge, but so often what he's doing is leaning on his zeal instead of leaning on his Lord. Jesus knows what's coming for Peter. But while Peter's is the most prominent struggle, and he will fall into temporary failure, Jesus also wants the rest of the disciples to know it's a trial that they will all face. Verse 31, it says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you. That you there, unfortunately, in our English, we don't have the plural stand out for us. That you is plural, that he might sift you, plural, like wheat. Simon, Simon, Satan has wanted all of you, that he might sift all of you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, singular Peter. What's about to happen in Peter's life is characteristic of the types of trials that we will go through, where Satan will want to single us out, will want to sift us, to treat us in many ways like he sought to treat Job. Oh Lord, if you will just challenge him, if you will just make his life difficult, then he will not bless you, but he will curse you. In Peter, we are not just meant to see Peter's failure, we are meant to see our shared struggle. That in the midst of difficulty, we are often prone to lean on our own strength. Jesus goes on to describe Peter's stumble. But then he speaks also of his repentance and of his eventual call to strengthen the brethren. Jesus lays it all out, but Peter is not hearing the good news that Jesus' prayers are efficacious for Peter's preservation. Instead of dependence on Jesus, Peter resorts to bravado. He assumes he has what it takes. Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Peter is right. One day he will go to prison. And one day he will go to his death. But not until he has first stumbled, repented, and been restored. not according to his strength, but his reliance on the Lord's strength. In 1 Corinthians 10, 11 through 12, as Paul talks to the church in Corinth, he talks about the example of the Old Testament saints and their struggles and their failures. And he says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Take heed, Peter. You are not strong enough on your own. Take heed, Ian. You are not strong enough on your own. Take heed, church. You're not strong enough on your own. Instead, depend on Christ's love, his power, his forgiveness. For that's what Jesus' words reveal. Jesus knows what's coming. He knows Peter's weakness. And what does he do? Peter, you're a weakling. I'm done with you. Get out of here. No, the love of Jesus is revealed. He says, I have prayed for you, Peter. I see your weakness. I see what's coming. I am praying for you. And what does the prayer bring about? It brings about his preservation. Yes, Peter falls short. Yes, he stumbles. But unlike Judas, it is not his complete undoing. Judas is completely torn apart in despair and is distraught, and it leads to the end of his life. Peter's mourning leads him to receive the offer of restoration that Jesus later offers him. Jesus loves him. Jesus has power to restore him. Jesus offers him grace. Depending on Jesus will sometimes mean he lets us stumble so that we will not fall. So that we learn not to trust in ourselves, but instead to lean on him. But if we learn that lesson, I messed up, but I wasn't destroyed. I wasn't cast out. I was preserved despite my failure. I wasn't abandoned. Jesus still loves me. I can find forgiveness. When we learn that lesson, then we're ready to go to prison. Then we're ready to go even to death. Because what we're leaning on is not our strength, but Jesus, who in love, according to his power and the grace at work with him, died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the grave. We can lean on him, not those who are scared of rejection, scared of being made a fool of, scared of dying, but those who can trust in the one who has power over death. He may not call us to that particular suffering. But when we depend on him, we can give up what others think, trying to conform our schedule, our finances, our ethics, our image to what the world expects, but to instead trust Jesus. To not be ashamed to bear the name of Christ, because in him is our salvation. It is his love, his power, his forgiveness, which we depend on, not our own. Jesus prepares us to serve like him, to share in his kingdom, to depend on him. And in so doing, we learn to suffer with him. Jesus keeps going. There's been some rough news. There's been some difficult news, even though it is salted with light and hope. And I admit this last section is a bit more difficult for us in the ways that the Greek comes into the English. But let's walk through it briefly, verses 35 and following. Jesus says, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? Earlier in Luke, Jesus sends out his disciples to share the message of the kingdom, to go to the various towns and villages in anticipation. And they're not supposed to take these things with them. And so Jesus asks, what happened? Did you lack anything? Even though you weren't well supplied. And they say, no, nothing. They had all they needed. God provided for them. Then Jesus continues in verse 36, something's about to change. He says, but now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. What's changing them? He's now telling them, you went empty-handed before. Now I want you to go well-supplied. Take your money. Take your full knapsack. Because you're not going to be supplied on the way by those around you. He then mentions swords. Is Jesus telling his disciples to sell their cloaks so that they can go out and buy a physical sword? On a surface reading, that's the most basic, but I think there's two reasons pretty evident from the passage that would lead us to say no. First of all, what he says at the end of the passage in verse 38. They say, Jesus, look, we've got two swords. And he says, it is enough. Now we read, it is enough, and we might be prone to think Jesus is saying, that's enough swords. Two is enough. He doesn't say, they are enough. He says, it is enough. This is an idiom. Basically, has anyone just annoyed you to the point where you said, enough? It's essentially what Jesus is saying. Enough with it. You're not getting it, as so often as they haven't. That's the first indicator. The second indicator is what happens later in the passage that we'll come to in the coming weeks, that when Jesus is arrested, what do? They take one of those swords. Peter strikes the servant, and what does Jesus say? Aha, you listened to me. Good job. No, he says, put it away. Those who live by the sword will die by it. And he heals the servant. No, it seems that what Jesus is saying there is symbolic of the relation to the world going forward. Whereas before, as I sent you out, you received hospitality, now be prepared for hostility. What remains the same is Jesus will provide. He will sustain. What changes is the reception of the world to Jesus and his disciples. God will provide, but it won't be from the hospitality of the world. Why? Because in verse 37, Jesus says, for it is coming to fulfillment what is said in Scripture, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Numbered not with those who fall short, not those who mess up a little bit, but the transgressors. Transgressors are those who see the line of God's law and say, yeah, I see that line. I'm going to step over that line. That's kind of what's in behind what Jesus says when he's arrested later. He says, you come to me with swords and with cudgels to arrest me. Am I a robber? Am I a thief? No, he's not. He's not a transgressor. But they treat him like a violent, disobedient one of the law. Why? Because Jesus wasn't seeking power in the ways of the world. He wasn't making a kingdom of the earth. He was leaning on his Father's power. And the world treated him as a transgressor for it. It was the world's hostility to Jesus, though, that opened up the way of our salvation. The rest of the verse that Jesus quotes from Isaiah 53:12 is this: yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The reason he was numbered among the transgressors was so that he could intercede for us who actually are transgressors. Jesus was numbered with transgressors so that transgressors who number themselves with Jesus might be saved. Jesus was rejected, he was persecuted, he was arrested, falsely tried, and crucified because he broke God's law? No. But he transgressed the unwritten laws of the day. Might makes right. Whoever has the gold makes the rules. God helps those who help themselves. Don't rock the boat. But in breaking those rules, he sustained the law of God and brought us in so we could be forgiven like him, so that we can walk not according to the world's welcome, but Jesus' welcome. Earlier this week, I had an interview, and part of going on sabbatical and the grant that we received from the denomination is I had to meet with a retirement planner. And so the question was, will I be prepared to retire? And the guy had his spreadsheet, all these numbers, how much do you have in retirement, how much are you giving, how old are you, when you want to retire? But there was this graph, and every time he adjusted the numbers, these two lines would come. Because the main thing he wanted to see was, when you come to the end of the graph at 95, is there still going to be money when there's life left? You got to make it so this line doesn't quite hit this line if you're going to survive. And if I keep giving money, if the economy keeps going, and if Social Security still exists, and so many other ifs, I'm ready to retire. Brothers and sisters, if we are in Christ, we are ready. We are ready to serve like Him. We are ready to share in the kingdom like Him. We are ready to depend on Him, and we are ready to suffer with Him because He has already accomplished all that is necessary. He will be with us to the end. So will we prepare not to revert to the ways of the world in fear and pride and grasping at power, but will we walk with Him, saved by Him, prepared for what He has for us next? Let's pray. Jesus, we come dependent on You, thanking You that though You were preparing to go to Your Father in heaven, You did not leave us unprepared, but instructed, modeled, and provided all that we needed in Yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.